low salaries, poor health services, slashed bonuses, and widespread administrative corruption in the Saudi military, to say the least. To top it all, these soldiers cannot freely express their concerns, as they know any objection might cost them dearly.
Well, the losses that have been inflicted by the resistance onto the Saudi army have also definitely been great enough to, you know, impact them considerably. Saudi Arabia has had its, you know, oil and gas production facilities hit and targeted by the resistance successfully. So the economic losses that have both gone way east in this war, as well as the failure of the weapons defense systems that Saudi Arabia has invested huge amounts of money in, as well as the losses incurred by losing militarily, have definitely had their toll on the regime's ability to pay off its mercenaries.
The Saudis are experiencing one humiliating defeat after another. They have proven to be too incompetent to win a war, even against the poorest country in the region. At the same time, they have been too vulnerable against the counterattacks mounted by the Ansarullah movement, all despite being one of the world's largest military spenders. It's a reminder that military superiority is no guarantee for military success.
We see all the weapons and all the money in the world cannot build an army, essentially. The Saudis have never been able to fight on their own. They've never been able to fight, period. And especially during this siege, everything, as I've mentioned, has just been imported and bought off on the part of the Saudi army. None of it actually comes to its own merits or capabilities in warfare and in battle, which are none, which are non-existent. And it's the same thing with the Zionist entity, too. The same exact story. And with the United States. No army as far as a force of people that actually fight or have something to fight for, essentially. Just weapons, technology that are futile against popular forces.
The fact is, the Saudi military is simply too large, but inadequately organized, and with the personnel who have received insufficient training. Moreover, there are a lot of tribal factions within the Saudi military, which have created an atmosphere of mistrust in the establishment. There are reports of growing discontent with the Saudi military or with the mismanagement of the war by King Salman and his son. Whereas the Saudi airstrike campaign has proven to be largely unsuccessful, the Saudis have not been able to accomplish any of their stated goals on the ground. 6 years into the Yemen war, Riyadh has yet to figure out how to send its forces into the battlefield against one of the most deprived fighters in the world.
The last savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show us.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, or the concept of intidhar, of the last savior. The question that we need to talk about in this very show is about the longevity of the life of Holy Imam, the 12th Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said, or it has been written about in some books, that longevity and long life of Imam cannot be accepted. This very issue actually can be answered very easily by Quranic evidences, but we need to dive into this question with presence of Islamic researchers and scholars from Qom Seminary Schools. For that, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to help us answer the questions. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. There are a series of questions around his longevity. So we know many people who lived at least more than 100 years.
The example mentioned by the Shia scholars in the 4th century after Hijrah includes some people who lived for some thousand years. For example, we have Luqman ibn Aad, who according to the sources, he lived for about 3,500 years. This is in Al-Ghiba al-Hujjah, page 114. Mm-hmm. And the other point is that when the Shia scholars, they mentioned that we have some people who have lived for a long life, they are not claiming that, okay, for example, Nuh lived for 1,000 years or 1,500 years, and Mahdi will live for 1,500 years as well. No. The point is that when we have had in the history some people who have lived for a long life, like 500, 1,000, 2,000, it means that it is possible for a human being to have a long life.
Very true.
So here the discussion is not on whether it is 1,000 or 1,500 or 2,000. No. What we are talking about with the Shia scholars, they are trying to prove
and the possibility of such a
exactly.
Such an event.
So the point is that even if Nuh lived for, let's say, 500 years, mm-hmm. it is enough for us to prove that it is possible for a human being to live for 500. If it is possible for 500, then why not for 2,000?
Very true.
So the reason the Shia scholars, they are mentioning these various examples is to prove that it is possible for a human being to live for such a long life.
Dear Sheikh, the next part of the doubt that this person or questioner focuses on is comparison between the longevity of Iblis and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And he says, based on what he says, and it is not at all in any Shia context, that the Shias or the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt actually compare the longevity of Iblis with longevity of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, that we, at least as the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, have never heard of. So regardless of if we have heard or not, or we have seen any document in this regard or not, I wanted to ask if such a comparison exists in Shia school of thought, or in Shia context or Shia sources or not. Second, can anyone, if yes or not, can anyone actually compare the longevity of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to the longevity of Iblis? Is it a good comparison to be done, Sheikh?
So, first of all, as you mentioned, we have not found any narration in Shia sources and any statement by a Shia scholar to say that Mahdi is alive because Iblis is alive. I mean, Iblis has a long life, so Mahdi alayhi salam, may Allah send his appearance, can also have a long life. So, first of all, it's not mentioned by any Shia imam and any Shia scholar. Second of all, as you mentioned, some may reject this comparison because us human beings, we are created from, let's say, Adam alayhi salam was created from clay and Satan was created from fire. So, I mean, there is no similarity between the two. But there are two points that I think need some more elaboration. First of all, this Wahhabi scholar says that This comparison between Mahdi, when I say Mahdi, I do not mention Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, because this Wahhabi scholar only mentioned Mahdi. Mm-hmm. He claims that the comparison between the life of Mahdi and Iblis is not true, because the longevity of Iblis has been mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran. To answer that, this is a very, I think, dangerous answer to this question, because as a Sunni and as a Wahhabi, do you believe that all our beliefs should be mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran? If this is the case, I mean, you cannot, you have no proof to prove many of the Islamic laws which are mentioned in jurisprudence. You are a Quranist, and I'm sure that he does not believe in that. So when it comes to the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have tens of narrations in our sources which prove the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and it is enough for us. So as Shia, we have enough reasons and arguments to prove the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and it is absolutely rejected even by Sunni scholars that everything that we want to prove and we want to believe in should be mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran. The second point that I would like to mention is that although I mentioned that no Shia scholar has made such a comparison, but this comparison can be made, and can be interpreted in a true way.
Yeah.
The argument is that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is able to give such a long life to a creature like Iblis, who was created before Adam alayhi salam, and he will continue to live for maybe the end of this life or after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, according to different ideas. So the same powerful God can also give a long life and protect the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So the point is that, again, I repeat, this is not mentioned by the Shia scholars, but we can give it a true interpretation. Mm-hmm. So the life of Iblis is a sign of the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is able to protect the life of one of his creatures called Iblis. So the same God, for the guidance of human beings, he can also protect the life of the last Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So through this perspective, we can say that even that comparison is not a wrong comparison.
Mm-hmm. From the viewpoint of only longevity?
Yes, of course.
Okay. But in a sense, there are two essential differences among these two existences.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you. 'Cause you're the one, my heart is too.
The last part of this series of doubts on longevity of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is that he claims in his book that based on the claims of Shia scholars, human being can find eternity, and it can even also be backed and proved by the modern science and medical researches. First of all, before diving into this doubt, or this part of the doubt, actually, I wanted to say and mention and tell the respected listeners, no Shia scholar have ever said such a thing, that human beings can find eternity and based on, let's say, medical researches can use something and take a medicine to become eternal. But the person actually claims such a thing in his book, and we want the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, to shed some more light on that. Has any of the Shia scholars said such a thing on eternity of human being? First, and if yes or not, why this person has brought such a document or such an argument in his book? Is it, again, baseless like some of his previous arguments?
Some of the contemporary Shia scholars like Muhammad Hussein Ali Kashif al-Ghitaq, they, to to prove the longevity of the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they have mentioned the viewpoints of some of the Western scholars. Some of the Western scholars, they say that technically, I mean, medically speaking and based on science, it is possible for a human being to have an eternal life in this world. Mm-hmm. They believe that, for example, if everything is correct, if there is no pollution, if the nutrition is good, if I mean, there is no weakness in the life of a human being, which maybe very close to be impossible. But anyway, they say that the body of the human being, in and of itself, if it is protected, I mean, without any problem, without any pollution, with all the good conditions for nutrition and so on and so forth, the body of human being has the possibility of an eternal life on the earth. Mm-hmm. This is what is quoted by one of the Shia scholars from the non-Muslim scholars who are, I mean, scientists.
But he does not say that it is his own word. Actually, he narrates and quotes from another scientist.
Exactly. So the point is that what this Shia scholar meant is that according to this, to the science, not only long life is possible, but also eternal life is possible. So they want to prove that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he knows everything when it comes to health issues. So it is possible for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to have a long life because according to science, it is possible for a human being, if he acts upon all those instructions, to have a long life. So it is only to prove that, scientifically speaking, it is also possible. This is the first point. So no Shia scholar has claimed that the human being, they will have eternity on this world. Even Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, all the other human beings, after some time, after the reappearance and after the first nafkhasur, blowing the trumpet, they will pass away. This is something for sure. The second point is that there is no contradiction between the possibility of eternity and its rejection by the Noble Book of Quran. Let me shed some more light on it. The point is that a person can claim that it is possible for human being to have eternal life on this world.
Yeah.
But will it happen? This is another issue. So this Wahhabi scholar mentioned some verses of the Quran to reject that. But what the verses of the Quran rejects that is the, I mean, happening of this phenomenon. But it doesn't reject its possibility. My point is that even according to science, we can accept that it is possible for human beings to live on this earth for eternity. But will it happen practically? Of course not, because of the verses of the Quran. So the verses of the Noble Book of Quran only reject that eternity will take place. But they do not reject the possibility. I mean, when it comes to science, they do not reject the possibility of the eternal life.
We have to distinguish between the possibility of such an event and also its happening.
Exactly. This is the point. Of course, we do not claim that what is mentioned by those scientists is true. But the point is that the verses mentioned by these Wahhabi scholars only rejects the happening of this, but did not reject the possibility of that.
Very true. Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your explanations and scholarly enlightenment on the topic on longevity of Imam of the Age and answering the doubts and misconceptions raised by a so-called scholar from extremist groups. And I hope that you, respected listeners, have enjoyed and enjoyed the discussion and were benefited as I myself was. I hope that you join us again in our upcoming session to find more answers to the questions which are actually given to questions around the topic of Mahdawi or Mahdism. Till our next session, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allah.
the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. Outrage against the Zionist regime's ongoing apartheid system and routine attacks on Palestinian rights and lives is mounting worldwide, setting the stage for a new burst of energy in the global movement for boycotts, divestment, and sanctions, BDS, against the Israeli regime, a nonviolent movement in support of the Palestinian struggle for freedom and equality. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Marjorie Khan, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Outrage over Zionist regime's human rights violations is fueling global BDS movement. Stay tuned for more. The Zionist regime police are now threatening to carry out mass arrests against Palestinian citizens of occupied territories. Arrests intended to punish those who took part in sit-ins and other protests in solidarity with Palestinians living in East Al-Quds and Gaza. This latest attack on Palestinian rights comes just days after Zionist regime police once again attacked Palestinians at Al-Aqsa Mosque and after the Zionist regime military viciously bombed Gaza for 11 days, killing 248 Palestinians and wounded more than 1,900, destroying 16,800 Palestinian homes and displacing tens of thousands of Palestinians. Outrage against the Zionist regime's ongoing apartheid system and routine attacks on Palestinian rights and lives is mounting worldwide, setting the stage for a new burst of energy in the global movement for boycotts, divestment, and sanctions, BDS, against the Zionist regime, a nonviolent movement in support of the Palestinian struggle for freedom and equality. Renewed calls for BDS have emerged in the reshaped new political moment following the ceasefire that began on May 20th, after President Joe Biden, who has essentially continued Donald Trump's policy of pandering to the Zionist regime, finally put his foot down following outrage by a critical mass of congressional Democrats and protests in the U.S. and around the world, and said he expected significant de-escalation of Israel's attacks on Palestinians. In the occupied territories, the Zionist regime regulates the entries and departures of Palestinians and controls of the borders, airspace, shoreline, and waters off the Gaza coast. The Zionist regime expels Palestinians from their homes and facilitates illegal Jewish settlements in the occupied territories. Palestinians are forced to live in constant uncertainty, making it difficult to perform simple tasks and make plans, according to B'Tselem, the leading Israeli human rights organization. Movement is largely modeled on the boycott that helped end apartheid in South Africa. As has been confirmed most recently by Human Rights Watch, the Zionist regime also maintains a system of apartheid. In 2001, the National Lawyers Guild sent a delegation to the region and published a report that documented the system of apartheid in occupied Palestine. It detailed illegal Jewish settlements and bypass roads, the restricted movement of Palestinians, discriminatory land policies, the differential treatment of Jews and Palestinian non-Jews, and the Zionist regime policing of Palestinians' political expression. It analyzed the indiscriminate and excessive use of lethal force against Palestinians and their property, delays and prevention of medical treatment, and the Zionist regime's collective punishment of the Palestinians. Boycotts involve the withdrawal of support for the Zionist regime and Zionist and international companies that are violating Palestinian human rights, including Israeli regime academic, cultural, and sporting institutions. Divestment companies ask churches, universities, banks, pension funds, and local councils to withdraw their investments from all Israeli and international companies complicit in the violation of Palestinian rights. Sanctions campaigns pressure governments to cease military trade and free trade agreements and urge them to expel Israeli regime from international fora. BDS has had a significant impact on the Zionist regime. The BDS campaign played a major role in the 46% decrease in foreign direct investment in the Zionist regime in 2014, according to the UN Conference on Trade and Development. In a 2018 poll, 40% of Americans overall and 56% of Democrats supported the imposition of sanctions or even more serious penalties on the Zionist regime to end the occupation. Boycotts constitute protected freedom of speech, assembly, and association under the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. They have long been used to fight injustice and achieve social change. The U.S. Supreme Court has held that speech on public issues occupies the highest rung of the hierarchy of First Amendment values and is entitled to special protection. The High Court ruled that advocating and supporting boycotts to bring about political, social, and economic change, like boycotting the Israeli regime, are unquestionably protected by the First Amendment. Biden is staunchly against the BDS movement. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said at his confirmation hearing that both he and Biden resolutely opposed BDS. Linda Thomas Greenfield, U.S. Ambassador to the United Nations, vehemently denounced BDS at her confirmation hearing, as did Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen in written answers to questions from senators before her hearing. The success of the BDS movement has motivated the Zionist regime apologists to sponsor anti-boycott legislation on the state, local, and federal levels. These forces include right-wing Christian Zionist organizations and other Israeli lobby groups often funded by the Israeli regime. 31 states have anti-BDS legislation in effect since 2014. 219 anti-boycott bills have been introduced, but only 50 of them have been passed, thanks to strong opposition by grassroots and civil liberties groups. The anti-boycott laws vary in how they define boycotts and the scope of the boycotts at which they are directed. Some bills target boycotts of the Zionist regime or goods and services from this regime, and others aimed at boycotts of allied countries. The legislation often punishes boycotts of territories controlled by the Zionist regime, reaching boycotts of services or products from or to unlawful Israeli settlements. Many bills threaten criminal penalties and economic sanctions. This legislation also has a broader intent to chill and intimidate activists and their would-be supporters into believing that BDS is not illegal, Palestine legal website says. Some legislation, like the Israel Anti-Boycott Act, which was introduced in Congress in 2017 and again in 2019, would have gone even further with criminal penalties and jail for furnishing information in support of a boycott of the Israeli regime. The act was defeated in January 2021. The world watched horrified as the Zionist regime forces once again slaughtered Palestinians in Gaza, which is often called the world's largest open-air prison, one of the most densely populated areas on Earth, containing more than 5,000 inhabitants per square kilometer until they agreed on a ceasefire. This latest violence has galvanized even more people in the United States and around the world to stop the Zionist regime's brutality against the Palestinians. In this moment of mass outrage, as more people join the BDS movement and work together to overcome the strategies of repression and criminalization aimed to thwart it, BDS movement has the potential to grow and become an even more powerful force in the Palestinian struggle to end the Zionist regime's occupation and system of apartheid.
In mid-March, the Yemen Ansar Allah movement published a number of secret documents and phone calls belonging to former Yemeni President Ali Abdullah Saleh. Among them, two calls between Saleh and then-director of the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency, George Tenet, dating back to 2001. In these calls, Tenet is pressuring the Yemeni president to release a man involved in the bombing attacks on USS Cole in October of the year 2000, which left 17 dead and 37 injured. The shocking point is that the man is a senior member of Al-Qaeda. That's while the United States has started bloody wars in the Middle East under the pretext of fighting the very same terrorist group.
This is the most difficult decision I've ever had.
Him illa an-nar, wa la yukallimuhum Allah.
In one of the phone calls, Tenet is asked by Saleh's translator about the name of the individual in question. He says he doesn't want to give his name over the phone. Saleh asks Tenet if the FBI personnel could meet with him to discuss the matter. This is an excerpt from the leaked call.
This is my person. This is my problem. This is my issue. And I'm calling you because it's very serious with me personally. This man must be released. Major General Al-Kamish, is that his name? The PSO director, Major General Ghalib Al-Kamish. He knows all about this.
Mohammed al-Ra'is.
Ambassador, and quite frankly, I'm calling you. This is my responsibility. I've talked to everybody in my government. I told them that I was going to make this call. I want to work with you, but I need this man released in the next 48 hours. This is my very personal appeal to you. After 50 days, this must stop.
It turned out later that the man in question was a dual American Yemeni citizen by the name of Anwar al-Awlaki, a top leader of al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, AQAP. An enigmatic figure in the so-called War on Terror, al-Awlaki could travel freely between Western countries like the United States and the United Kingdom, as well as Yemen, even after the 9/11 attacks. In the words of the leading Persian Gulf expert Ali al-Ahmad, the fact that this organization, al-Qaeda, which has been attacked all over the world, continues to survive 20 years on and spread, it's not by accident. It's done by security and intelligence organizations in Washington, D.C. and in Qatar, Saudi Arabia and the UAE, and by Ali Abdullah Saleh. Anwar al-Awlaki was trained in a U.S.-funded military camp in Afghanistan under the supervision of Osama bin Laden to fight off the Soviets in the country. He later recruited members in the United States to fight the Russians in Chechnya. As an imam in San Diego, he was in close contact with Nawaf al-Hazmi, Khalid al-Mihdar, and Hani Hanjour, three individuals who hijacked the planes that crashed into the Pentagon on September 9, 2001. In fact, al-Awlaki was reportedly in contact with other operatives of the 9/11 attacks. In 2002, al-Awlaki left the United States for the United Kingdom, where he stayed for a few days before returning to Yemen. Whereas he has enough freedom of movement in both the US and the UK, al-Awlaki was arrested again in Yemen for taking part in an al-Qaeda plot to kidnap a US military attaché and a Shia teenager. After a while, some US officials were disturbed at the imprisonment without charge of a United States citizen and signaled that they no longer insisted on Mr. Awlaki's incarceration, and he was released, according to the New York Times. After his release, al-Awlaki launched his own website, while his online rhetoric became more extremist and supportive of attacks against the United States. Abdul Hakim Mujahid Muhammad, the perpetrator of a drive-by shooting on a U.S. military recruiting office in Arkansas, as well as Nidan Hassan, who killed 13 and injured 30 at Fort Hood, were among the terrorists that attended al-Awlaki's lectures. It is almost impossible to make a list of those arrested for terrorist attacks or attempts who had contact with al-Awlaki or were inspired by him. According to the New York Times, al-Awlaki is considered to have helped inspire the Boston Marathon bombing, the 2015 attack in San Bernardino, California, and the shooting at the Orlando Pulse nightclub. After years of being protected by U.S. security and intelligence agencies, al-Awlaki was placed in 2010 on the U.S. kill list, and a year later, the CIA finally killed its own former asset with a drone strike.
Before I begin, I want to say a few words about some important news. Earlier this morning, Anwar al-Awlaki a leader of Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, was killed in Yemen. The death... The death of Al-Awlaki is a major blow to Al-Qaeda's most active operational affiliate. Al-Awlaki was the leader of external operations for Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula. In that role, he took the lead in planning and directing efforts to murder innocent Americans.
2 weeks after the killing of Al-Awlaki, another drone strike ordered by Obama killed Abdulrahman Al-Awlaki, Anwar's American-born 16-year-old son. 6 years later, President Trump ordered a raid that killed Nawar Al-Awlaki, the 18-year-old daughter of Anwar. While the U.S. has repeatedly pounded al-Qaeda's branch in Yemen with bombs, the fact is that they are not entirely enemies. On the other hand, the Saudi coalition, which the U.S. is practically a part of, is at war with the Houthi Ansarullah movements and therefore shares a purpose in the country with al-Qaeda, expelling the Houthis from power. In 2018, the Associated Press reported that the coalition cut secret deals with al-Qaeda fighters, paying some to leave key cities and towns and letting others retreat with weapons, equipment, and wads of looted cash. Hundreds more were recruited to join the coalition itself. The point is, according to Major General Abdulghadir al-Shami of the Yemeni Security and Intelligence Service, the Americans used to train their individuals in Yemen and send them abroad to carry out operations for them, and then affix the accusation to Yemen as an excuse to come under the cover of fighting those individuals. Interestingly enough, since the U.S. supported the Saudi-led coalition against Yemen, al-Qaeda terrorists are parading around Yemen city streets in U.S.-made MRAP armored vehicles. In a report by the U.S. Department of State dating back to 1998, U.S. officials made it clear that they have special interests in Yemen. This place is suitable to host some spy aircrafts, including all fighters and air bombers, and with some additions and modifications in the proposed place, it will be suitable to accept many kinds of marine ships. These include aircraft carriers and also some submarines, which are working in the Indian Ocean, the Red Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea. The presence of terrorist groups can always provide the U.S. an excuse to have a military presence in the region. In fact, groups such as al-Qaeda and Daesh could not survive without support coming from the United States and other Western countries. But these fabricated enemies would be protected as long as they served these countries' interests and helped them reach their geopolitical goals.
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin عليه السلام, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is the dua of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We just began studying verse number 4 of this beautiful supplication, which starts with monotheistic expressions. For example, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, "Anta al-mad'uwu lil-muhimmat wa anta al-mafza'u fil-mulimmat la yandafi'u minha ma dafa'ta wa la yankashifu minha ma kashafta. You alone are called upon for affairs of difficulty, and you alone are the refuge in painful occasions. None save you, none save that which you avert is averted, and none save that which you remove is removed." We came to realize that these expressions of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam teach us the lesson of Tawheed, that whenever we address Allah, we must understand that everything, all the kamalat, all the perfections belong to Allah originally, independently. And no one can also say that they belong to Allah independently, but then Allah has also shared some of His perfections with others. There is no others when it comes to perfections, because even the others who have the perfections are ultimately Allah's perfections. They actually reveal the perfections of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
so another very important thing that we come to realize is that in light of the dua that is recited, we come to realize that even this second phrase, wa antal mafza'u fil mulimmat, and you alone are the refuge in painful occasions. Here I would like to stop a little and would like to want you to reflect upon this second phrase, that you know, when we say that it is only Allah who is the refuge in painful occasions, why do we say this? Why do we address this to Allah and say antal mafza'u fil mulimmat? The reason for this is that we actually would like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to avert the difficulties that we have, and therefore it is important for us to express this before Allah, that it is only Him who can avert these difficulties from us. And it also tells us that this is when the occasion of dua is, that we should not say that, okay, now the difficulties have come, so we should only bear the difficulties and go forward. No, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam teaches us that even when it comes to problems, do not say that, okay, I don't want anything from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, express your need according to what is necessary. Obviously, the expression of need, according to the mystic scholars, we have different levels of expression. There are some who only express their needs when it is necessary because of their deeper knowledge of the realities of what will happen up to the Day of Judgment. They have access to the divine realm. They are so close to Allah that they can see their archetype. They know when to do dua. That is why you find Nabi Ya'qub, or for example Nabi Ayyub ala nabiyyina wa alihi alayhi salam, after having gone through difficulties in life, and then he does dua at that appropriate junction and at that appropriate time. The reason is that he knew when to supplicate, because these great people, the great saints and the great prophets of God and the A'imma alayhimu salam, don't do dua just like that. It is only when they know that when the dua is required to be done. And also, it is not, their dua is not also out of hastiness like other people do dua, that, you know, in haste they would like some things to happen. No, everything is calculated, everything is very powerful. And therefore, even when we are seeking relief from the distress and the sadness that has overcome us, we should seek that for a higher purpose. It should not be, you know, a very quick decision of just seeking whatever we want. Of course, in these cases, when a person is in distress, he should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for relief.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So we are told how to address Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the important thing here that the mystic scholars say is that, you know, the mere just conversation with Allah is something which is very meritorious. And that is why some of the great saints or some of the great messengers of God, when they would, for example, read dua, they would forget their wish because of that conversation that they had with the beloved, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, it is important for us that whenever we do dua, we must understand that the primary thing in dua is the dua itself, the calling of Allah, not the need. Otherwise, it's just like taking Allah as a means to your need. It's like just whenever you want Allah, is you are wanting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that He can do your work. And that is unethical. You should ask Allah because you love Allah. You should ask these things because you want to get closer to Allah. So the main thing is that we should know the ultimate aim is the proximity of Allah. All these others are secondary things. So even if we would like to come out from the predicaments of life and from the distresses that have befallen us, we should do so because we want to ultimately enjoy the company of Allah. Why? Because He Himself has ordered us. He Himself wants us to come to that level. That should be our purpose. So we should always make our du'as very sublime. It should not be that, you know, we ask for the relief of sorrow and the distress and the affliction that we have so that we can, you know, continue our vices, our sins. Ma'adallah, na'udzubillah. That should not be the purpose. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.